If you have your Bibles tonight, open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and tomorrow we got to start school back. So, just in honor of going back to school tomorrow, we're going to give you a test tonight. Going to test your mental acuity for a Sunday night after you've had a big Sunday afternoon dinner and you're a little on the droopy, drowsy side. So I'm going to start with an easy question tonight. Question number one, who was our first president? Some of you think I'm trying to stump you. No? No stumper questions. This, who was it? Who was president number 16? Okay. George Washington. All right. So those are just your practice runs. Here you go. Here's this third one. Which president served two non-consecutive terms, making him the only president so far to do this? Grover Cleveland. Grover Cleveland. Oh, give her an A in history. Nicely done. Now, what president numbers was he? Somewhere in there. 22 and 24. That was Grover Cleveland. Now, here's a stumper. What was his real first name? It wasn't Grover. Any ideas? Stephen, do you have any ideas? Stephen? Stephen, you have a clue? Stephen? Tried to give him a hint. It was Stephen. It was Stephen. He was actually named for the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Caldwell, New Jersey, where Cleveland's dad was the associate pastor. So I thought that was kind of cool. All right, going back to the easy ones. Who's the current president? Be nice. Who's the current? Joe Biden. How many presidents have we had total? Aha, thought you'd say that. Technically, 47. You know how we got 47? Does anybody remember the name President David Acheson? President David Acheson was president of the United States for one day. President James Polk, president number 11, spent his last day as president on March the 3rd, 1849, and at midnight, he was out of office. His successor, General Zachary Taylor, who was a staunch churchgoer, refused to be sworn into office on Sunday, March the 4th, because that's the Lord's Day, and we go to church on the Lord's Day. And so our country had no elected president on that day, and it fell to a senator, and his name was David Acheson, senator from Missouri, and he served as president pro tempore of the United States. Pro tempore is a Latin phrase meaning for the time being. So President Acheson was president for the time being on March the 4th, 1849, because Zachary Taylor did not get sworn into office until Monday, March the 5th of 1849, because he was a man that believed going to church was more important than being sworn in as the president of the United States. Now, I'll tell you what, when you hear that, you think, where are those kind of men today? Where are those kind of men today? It was the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day, we don't get sworn into office. On the Lord's Day, we don't do any of this stuff. We go to church, and I'm thankful for this Lord's Day, and I am thankful for those that were in church this morning. I am thankful for those who are in church tonight, and yet many people will forego going to church for reasons far less important than being sworn in as the President of the United States. They will forego church to be out in the world doing the things of the world. And let me tell you something, when you miss church, you miss something. And this Easter Sunday night, this very first resurrection Sunday night, you wouldn't have wanted to miss church. And the disciples and those that were gathered with them, they didn't want to miss church either. So in John's Gospel chapter 20, starting in verse 19, the Bible says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, we're going to go elsewhere in the Scripture, but I'd suggest you put some markers here in the Gospel accounts because we are going to be coming back and forth to these. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 14. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." As you read through the passage of Scripture, you understand that after the resurrection of Christ, it didn't happen this quick. There's a lot of details that aren't mentioned in Mark's Gospel. There are things that you have to put the Gospels together, as well as the beginning of the book of Acts, to find out what was that interim like between the time that Jesus Christ arose from the grave and the time that he ascended back to the Father. In that time, though, the Lord did a number of things, and it all began on this first resurrection Sunday night. Now, there is no error, there is no miscommunication when you read the gospel accounts. And I just want to throw this out as kind of a sideline here. We know that when these disciples are gathered, how many were gathered in that room as far as the disciples go? How many would there have been? No. 10. Can't be 12. Where's Judas at? He dead. He done himself in. So he's gone. Now we're down to 11. Who's missing? Thomas. So how many does that leave us with? 10. Okay. So when you read the gospel accounts, though, there are going to be times that this remaining group here is going to be referred to as the 12, even though they are the 11. And they don't become the 12 again until you get into the book of Acts, and we have the person there that is going to replace Judas. Sometimes they're going to be referred to as the 10, sometimes the 11, sometimes the 12. It is referring to the same group, and this is a group that is known as the 12 traditionally throughout Scripture. So when you see that, and it says the 10 or the 11, or the 12, and you know there was only 10 or 11 present, just know it's talking about that group. So I think that's kind of important that we get that. Now, as we look at this resurrection Sunday night, this is why you don't want to miss church. Because if you miss church, you're going to miss some important things. The first thing you're going to miss is fellowship. You're going to miss fellowship. Back to John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 19. And verse 19 says this: "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled." Look with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 33. In Luke 24, verse 33, the Scripture says this: "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them." Doesn't tell us how many were in that church service, does it? We know that the 10 were gathered together there. We know that there are other people that are there with them. These are gathered together, the Bible says, because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the outside world. They were afraid of what might happen to them. And so they come together in a place that was designated for them, in a safe place where they could enjoy fellowship together. Let me suggest something to you tonight. Part of the reason so many Christians see such little value in being together is because they aren't afraid of the outside world. They're too much like the outside world. When I say being afraid of the outside world, I don't mean sitting in a corner and cowering. I don't mean that. But you and I, as believers in Christ, if we have known the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior for any length of time, we have to look at this world and the places that you can go to in this world. Not wrong places, not bad places. But you recognize that, man, you're just in a place, you're not in step with the world. It's just, you feel uncomfortable, don't you? You feel totally out of place. When the disciples are gathered together, they are enjoying fellowship together. It is because they don't share anything in common with this outside world. And they want to be together with people that they do share things in common with. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's notice how this early church develops. And as they develop, what happens? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42. These individuals that are saved, they have come out of the world, and the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. The word common is the Greek word koinonia, and that Greek word koinonia is oftentimes translated communion and is translated fellowship. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 23. Chapter 4 and verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They recognized the body of Christ as their own company. Take a look at another passage. Go to chapter 12 and verse 12 of Acts. Chapter 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. One more, chapter 14, verse 27. And it says, and when they were come together and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. You see, this early church hungered to have fellowship with each other. They wanted it. They needed it. They didn't want to be out there in the world. They were literally afraid of what the world would do to them. You and I, Christians in America, I really do think that is one of the drawbacks that we have of being an American. You know what it is? We don't know what persecution's all about. We have no clue. Oh, we whine and boo-hoo on ourselves an awful lot like we think we know. We really don't know. And so fellowship isn't something that's as sweet to us as it may be to other people that are in countries where they are willing to risk their lives to be together. But they see it as a greater risk to not be together than it is to be together. In our country, in our world, I ask us, where do we find our greatest comfort and fellowship? Is it in the company of believers or is it in the company of the world? Stop and think about what this world has to offer. Everything the world has to offer is the antithesis of what Christianity has to offer. It goes totally against everything that the family of God has. You say there's a lot of people sitting at home tonight and they're watching television. That is unfortunate because they are watching that which is a part of the world. They are watching something and you say, what do you have in common with that television that was greater than what you have in common with the body of Christ? There are those that will hightail it to sporting events and all the almighty gods of baseball and football and basketball and whatever kind of ball is out there that we can hit or that we can throw or whatever. And we will run to that and skip out on the fellowship with the family of God. You look at the sporting world and you look where it goes. And there's nothing wrong with sports. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trouncing sports and saying it's wrong. But you look at where it goes. And you look at these overpriced, high-paid babies that are in the professional world. It is embarrassing. Absolutely embarrassing. You watch the ball players throw their little tantrums and their hissy fits out there. It's embarrassing. You think, grow up. You're getting paid all this money, and because a pitcher hits you with a pitch, you're going to storm the mound? Suck it up, buttercup. You're making how many millions? You'll be okay. And if it brews something and you can't play in the next game, guess what? You're still getting paid. So why are you charging the mound like a moron? Like, knock it off. Quit setting that example. But that's where our world is at. How many people would rather be at that stuff than with the family of God? The world system is opposed to the Lord, but many are involved in it tonight. Many will be involved in it next Sunday. Many will be involved in it on Wednesdays. They'll give up fellowship. Let me tell you something. God called us to fellowship. This is what He's called us to. God did not call us to television. He did not call us to sporting events. He did not call us to shopping retreats. He didn't call us to any of that stuff. But He did call us to fellowship. So why would we give this up? Why wouldn't we hunger for it? You see, it says something about our hearts. If we can so easily let other things take the fellowship away, something that God's given to us. If you miss out on being together, you miss out on fellowship. But you miss out on something else. Go back to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 36. Now, this is the great thing about this, because these disciples, these people gathered, didn't know this was going to happen. Luke 24, 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Suppose in the middle of the church service tonight, Jesus just materialized. There He is. And anybody that wasn't here missed it. They missed it. Thomas missed it. How many other people missed it? A special visitation from Jesus. You say, well, how can you miss a visitation from Jesus? Omnipresent God, He's everywhere at all times. And we know that, right? We know that one of the most unnecessary prayers to ever pray is, Lord, be with us. That doesn't even make sense. What do you mean, Lord, be with us? How could He be anyplace but with us? He's omnipresent. I don't have to invite Him here. What I have to do is say, Lord, I want to sense Your presence. I know You're here. But I want to sense Your presence. Through the years, we've had different individuals that have passed away from the church family. Individuals that maybe had quite an impact on the church family. And I guess the first person that always comes to my mind is Brother Bob Boothman. Just because, you know, I knew him as a kid and then getting to work with him as an adult and all that kind of stuff. And when Brother Bob passed away, something was different at church. Something was strange. Something was missing. And it took quite a while to get past that, because His presence wasn't there. You know what? I think in a lot of our churches, if the Holy Spirit wasn't there, nobody would notice. Nobody would notice. We ought to want a sense of the presence of God. That ought to be something that we hunger for. Louisville pastor Bob Coughlin put it this way. He said, although God is omnipresent, He chooses to localize His presence on various occasions. He makes us more aware of His activity in us or among us. We can't always predict when that'll be. But one of those occasions seems to be when we sing together. Go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. It's amazing how many of the Psalms, and we know that the Psalms, this is the song book of the Bible. But it's amazing how many of those psalms actually talk about singing. And when they talk about singing, it's something that talks about the Lord being in the midst of it. In Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice." Tonight, do you want to hear from the Lord? Do you want to hear His voice? Well, as we gather together like this, Psalm 22:3 says, "But Thou art holy, O Thou, that inhabitest the praises of Israel." I know that God does great things in our lives individually. But don't you love it when God does great things in our midst corporately? Don't you love to see the hand of God working? There's a tendency for God to do some really special things when the church is gathered together. Personally, I think that Sunday school hour that we had this morning was one of those times. That was fantastic. That was something where not only do we know God was there, not only do we not need to pray, "Lord, be with us," but I think we sensed God showing up for it. I really do. As His word was proclaimed in that Sunday school hour, as I thought the singing back there was pretty special. Just as we opened up with the singing, the fellowship at the tables, God was there in a mighty way this morning. Why would anybody want to miss that stuff? Those are moments you don't get back. You know, you listen to parents who some have chosen to, but others maybe didn't have a choice, and they go the babysitter route. And a babysitter will say, "You know what? They took their first steps today. They said their first word today. They did their first whatever." And the parent will go, "I missed it." Yeah, and you're never going to get that back. There will never be another first. They took their first step. Everything after that's just another. There's only one first. There is only one first word spoken. Everything after that's too much. But there's only one first word. Why would you want to miss that stuff? Why wouldn't, if it is possible with all that is within you, why would you let somebody else have that privilege and steal it from yourself? You'll never get that moment back. And what we enjoyed this morning, those that missed it will never get that back. What we get to do is just think about it and go, "Wow, that was great." All the comments that have been made, everybody's talked about how wonderful it was this morning. You know, we see in the Sunday night services an awful lot of times, people at the altar. We've seen people getting saved. We've seen the fellowship on a Sunday night after the service. There's an awful lot of folks here. How many of you have been around here for a while in the old church? Let's go back to the old church days. Do you remember when service was over and there'd be somebody in that coat closet flicking the light? I thank God that never happens here. I am so thankful that never happens. People stick around here maybe for an hour or so after church. Why? Because they want a fellowship. They don't want to miss it. Now, some of you run out of here as fast as the amen is said. I mean, it's like partial rapture. You're gone. It's like, whoa, where'd they go? You're almost afraid to bow your head and close your eyes because of who disappears. Hey, stick around. Good things happen sometimes after the service has ended. Here's another reason you don't want to miss church. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The third thing is that if you miss time together in the house of the Lord, you miss a message from the Lord. What was the Lord's message? Peace. He started out his sermon, and by the way, he had a five-part message for the people. And this is the last thing we look at tonight in the next 5 minutes or so. Brother Ryan said that he wanted to give me plenty of time to preach. He didn't have to do that. That bulletin does not say what time it ends, just what time it starts. And we don't always do that, do we? The message from the Lord started out with the word peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We talked about this morning. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before His crucifixion, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace that the Lord gives, this message of peace, He is giving this message here to those that belong to Him. So He wants them to not be afraid. He's got a good message for them. It is a peace that you can have throughout the circumstances of life. But tonight, if you don't have the Savior, the Lord of peace, in your heart, you can't understand this peace. All you can understand is the constant turmoil that goes on in your life. Tonight, God wants to give you His peace if you're here that are lost. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to indwell you. He wants to live in you. Because you need that peace. Otherwise, you're at enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. Well, where do you think that's going to get you? That isn't going to turn out well. So tonight, you need God's peace. But you also need God's peace for the things that are going on in life. The story is told about a little girl sitting all alone on a big Boeing 747. They're across the ocean. And if you've ever flown on a big trip somewhere, you know sometimes you hit some pretty rough turbulence. And the voice gets on the loudspeaker and says, ladies and gentlemen, we're about to experience turbulence. Please return to your seats, put your tray in the upright position, buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be rough. And you know how some people are on a plane? I mean, they start having a talk with Jesus right now and start mentally making out their will and all this kind of stuff. And I mean, they're just dying on the spot. And if you've ever been in turbulence, that's quite a feeling, especially when you look out the window and you see that wing kind of doing this. And it's like, is that thing going to blow off? And you go up and then you go down and you go up and you go down. And then you hit speed bumps all through the clouds and you feel it. And those passengers were just, and by the way, they were flying over the ocean. Yeah, I don't know what the problem is. Nothing happens until you land. And when you land, it's done. I mean, it's quick, simple, gone. But anyhow, those people are just shook up, crying, praying, and all this kind of stuff. There is a girl riding all by herself, playing with her dolls, just having a good time. And every time that plane would go up, she giggled. And every time it'd come down, she giggled. And every time it'd go, blah, 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 she giggled. And people, in spite of their fear, they're noticing this. And when the pilot gets on and he says that, you know, we've passed through the turbulence, you can go ahead and unbuckle your seatbelts, a gentleman leans over across the aisle to this little girl and he says, you amaze me. You were so calm. In fact, you look like you enjoyed this. Why were you having such a good time with us? Weren't you afraid? And she laughs. She says, why should I be afraid? My dad's the captain. Christians, why should we be afraid? Our Father's the captain. Notice the next part of the message, Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. That's something you don't often hear about. All we ever hear about, oh, the Lord came and said peace. And then he says, you know, here, feel my hands. See the scars in my feet. See the scar in my side, you know. We don't ever hear about this. He upbraided them. He got after them. He scolded them, is what the word essentially means. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to take a moment and go through this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Did you realize that when you come to church, you are always going to hear the Word of God preached? You realize that here? That there is not going to come a time that you don't hear the Word of God preached. You want to know why? Because God tells the preacher how to preach. You don't need some hermeneutics class in Bible college that'll go on for weeks. Just read what it says here. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Let's tear it apart. First of all, the word preach means to publish, proclaim, herald with a sense of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. Preach what? Preach the Word of God. Not somebody else's book. Not somebody else's thoughts and ideas. The preaching and teaching has got to be loaded with the Word of God. That is why I have you all through your Bibles when the sermon is going on. If you say, well, I wish he wouldn't have us turned to so many places. Well, keep wishing, but it ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Because we are here for the Word of God. And the Word of God is what is supposed to be preached. And it says, be instant to be ready and to take a stand. No wishy-washiness allowed. In season and out of season. Sometimes that type of preaching is going to be welcomed. Other times it's not going to be welcomed. What do you do? Preach the Word. Whether it's welcomed or not. Then the word reprove. The word reprove means to convict of errors. To rebuke means to chide. That is what the Lord did to the disciples. He chided them. To exhort means to tell what the consequences are of continuing in the error. The Bible says, with all long suffering, that means patience and endurance, going over it and over it and over it, and with doctrine, teaching the truth of God's Word. That is what the preaching is supposed to be like. And the Lord came to these individuals. He said, peace. Then he rebuked them. And the third thing is, then he taught them. He taught them. You say, what did he teach them? He taught them about the resurrection. Do you remember, if we go back and looked at the gospel passages, when Christ, when he came, the Bible says that they thought that it was a spirit. They thought it was his, just a shimmering image or whatever. They didn't believe it was actually him. You know what's interesting? Read the gospel accounts. He said, touch me, do all this kind of stuff, and yet they didn't believe. You know what convinced them? Jesus said, you got anything to eat? And they all looked at each other and said, he is alive and he's Baptist. He wanted to eat, and that convinced them. That's interesting. I think that is very neat. The next thing he did, Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. And in fact, just verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He commissioned them. He gave them a job to do. In his sermon, he gave them a job to do. He said, peace. He rebuked them, he taught them, and now he's commissioned them. This is remarkable. These disciples were colossal failures throughout the Passion Week. They have been colossal failures throughout the resurrection. They have been colossal failures at this moment in this room on Resurrection Sunday night. And in fact, most of the time, these disciples have been failures. I know some of you get all defensive. It's like, oh, that's not very nice to say. But it's true. You know what? So are we. How many times have you looked in a mirror and felt like you are one of the Lord's colossal failures? I mean, maybe it's been a day and boy, you blew it. I blew it. And you go, how in the world could God ever use somebody like me? This is why, you know, people get... I just want to be honest about these guys. And I like the fact that they were colossal failures and that the Lord still commissioned them. You know why? Because that says, if the Lord can use them, He can use me. And He can use you. And our failures do not keep us from serving the Lord. God picks us back up and He says, now, I got a job for you to do. And so we do it a little bit and we fall flat on our faces. God picks us back up, dusts us off. He says, now, I got a job for you to do. And we go through this cycle constantly in our Christian walk. But aren't you glad that God didn't give up on you and that He's not giving up on you tonight? And that this commission that He gave to the disciples is a commission that's for us as well? But this commission, the final thing is, they were empowered to fulfill the commission. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. In Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Commission and empowered to do it. Commission, empowered to do it. Same thing. You and I as believers in Christ, the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit of God instantly came in and indwelt us. And that power is there. Every single one of us, not a one of us tonight has more power than the other person. Do we understand that? Because we have the exact same Holy Spirit indwelling us. The difference is, in the book of Ephesians, when the Bible says, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to be being filled. That's the verbiage that's used. It's awkward in English, but it makes sense in the original language. It's a continuous process. It has nothing about us getting more of the person of the Holy Spirit, nor does it have anything to do with the person of the Holy Spirit getting more of us. You can't get a piece of a person. We get all the person. It has to do with control. Though the Holy Spirit possesses all of us, He doesn't control all of us. That's where we need to be being filled. We need to surrender to that power that is there ever since salvation. Why? Because we've got a mission to do. We've got a mission to do. We can't do that mission in the power of our flesh. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit. Tonight, if you're here with Christ in your heart and you know that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. The Lord's got something for you to do. But I ask you tonight, what is it that the Holy Spirit of God is wrestling with you on in the area of control? What's He trying to get a hold of tonight? Is He trying to get a hold of your tongue? Is He trying to get a hold of your hands, your feet, your heart, your life's ambitions, your dreams, your aspirations, goals? What is the Lord trying to get a hold of tonight, and will you let Him have it? It's not worth trying to control it yourself, because that makes you fail. And repeatedly. And the Lord says, stop trying to control things, let me. Will you let the Lord have that control tonight? Maybe you're here this evening, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you don't have that peace living within you. Would tonight be the night that you give your life to Jesus? I'll let Him save your soul. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, for that first resurrection Sunday, the morning, the evening, just the way that You spoke to the disciples, the way that You showed yourself to those women, and the way that you commissioned these people after all of them turned and scattered and failed you. And Lord, tonight, as believers in Christ, we are guilty of failing you more than maybe we care to admit. But we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for not casting us aside. We thank you that you still want us to serve you. And so tonight, Lord, we pray that whatever it might be that's interfering in our life, that there might be a breakthrough this evening where the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of our heart, brings us to our knees. And Father, tonight we pray especially for that lost soul on their way to an eternal hell, when tonight they could know the peace of God. They could know what it is to have that enmity removed. May tonight be the night of salvation, we pray in Jesus' name.